Maybe you've heard this saying before. Someone looks at you and goes, "Come on, man, be real." And we know what they mean by that, right? Like, we want people to be genuine, to be sincere, to be real, to be authentic. When things are inauthentic, they're kind of like, you know, why do we even want to engage with them or bother them with that? You know, we want to live that way. We want to see things that way. There was a recent study that was done even in the workplace. They did an article in the Wall Street Journal on this. And pretty much they did a study to prove something that we all already know. They do that a lot, right? So they did a study, and it was in the Journal of Occupational and Organizational Psychology. And they realized this, that there are times in the workplace where frequently employees will fake a positive attitude when the boss is around. Yeah, this is shocking to you, right? They did a study on this, and you're going, really? You need a study for that? Yeah, so pretty much when the boss shows up, people are just like, yeah, how's it going? You know, and but it's not real, you know? And so, and then by contrast, when workers hold meetings with peers or lower status employees, they're more honest, you know? They're more direct. They're gonna tell it like it is more frequently. And so in one of the experiments, the researchers, they selected 150 full-time employees who regularly attended workplace meetings. The participants filled out surveys about the meetings that they had just attended. So they just had the meeting and they just walked out. And the researchers collected the data, and it was obvious that when superiors were in the room, these workers would hide their authentic feelings during the meetings. And so the Wall Street Journal article went on to say this, "All this faking can be exhausting. Those who feigned positive feelings actually felt less satisfied when a meeting ended," and researchers found, and one researcher was quoted to say this, "even if they act positive, those underlying negative feelings were still there. They feel inauthentic, which results in lower satisfaction and eventually burnout." And so again, we look at that and we're going, yeah, that's a terrible way to have to go through the week, right? You're just kind of like, all right, yeah, go, rah, rah. Why are we doing this? I don't know. You know, those kinds of things happening in the workplace, it's exhausting. But here's the thing, that inauthentic living, when it comes to the Christian life, it's much worse than simply being exhausting. It's actually dangerous. To live that way in the Christian life, to live an inauthentic Christian life, is to put ourselves on the trajectory of eternal punishment. To live an inauthentic Christian life is to clean the outside of the cup, as the Pharisees were so good at doing, and to leave the inside dirty as dirty. To be focused on the outside so much that I've got to look a certain way, I've got to act a certain way, I've got to be a certain way, because that's how I'm supposed to appear, while the inside is dead, is to embark upon a path of spiritual disaster. And that's what Jesus addresses as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, and as we pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And you might recall this is a section of the gospel where opposition to Jesus is growing. And the Pharisees are confronting him. And so he's confronting the Pharisees. And you might recall the last time we were together, there was a lawyer present while Jesus gave three woes to the Pharisees. And the lawyer, who worked with Pharisees, but he wasn't the same thing as a Pharisee, he said, "Hey, you're going to offend us too. And certainly you don't mean to offend us, do you, Jesus?" And what does Jesus do? "Woe to you." He gave him three woes. You know, he confronted them. And so at that point, Luke tells us that when he leaves, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question him because they want to trap him. They're setting a trap. And that word for trap is actually used of trapping an animal for the purpose of killing it. They want to kill Jesus. They're actually fulfilling the very prophecy he just declared to them, saying, "You always kill the prophets who were sent to you." And now they're doing the exact same thing. And so we pick it up there in now in chapter 12. Because this is the word of God, would you please stand and follow along as I read? Luke chapter 12. So with all this opposition growing, all the things he's just said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or I'm sorry, the lawyers, here's what the account says. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in this time you would be at work, that you would help us to heed the warnings given by Jesus here, that you would give us hearts to not only receive his teaching and warning and correction, but that we also would respond to it with repentance and trust in you. And a seeking of you. Lord, we thank you that you know each heart here gathered today. And so we ask that you would have your way with us and that we would become the people you've called us to be. And that we'd live in a different way throughout this week ahead because of what you do with us right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. Well, Jesus is giving a warning, and it comes out of what he's just declared to the lawyers and the Pharisees. And as these warnings have been given, people are still gathering to him. So the religious leaders, they're mad at him. They're looking for a way to trap him. Jesus' popularity is growing at this time. It says that many thousands of people had gathered together. And so he warns very particularly about the leaven of the Pharisees. And he tells us what it is. It's hypocrisy. Now, there's other gospel accounts, by the way, where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven. And for some reason, at that time, the disciples, they weren't super clear about what he was saying. They just heard leaven. And immediately, they start arguing with one another about, did you forget the bread? No, I didn't forget the bread. You forgot the bread. No, you were supposed to bring it. And then Jesus kind of stops and goes, how is it that you do not understand? I'm not talking about bread. Right? You're kind of like, psh, psh, right? There's hope for us. I read that and I'm like, there's hope for me. Thank you, Lord. Right? So, because they did learn eventually. But we find that this warning here in Luke, it's specified, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we've talked about this word before because it's come up before. The word hypokrites in Greek, it is an actor. It is someone who is portraying a part, who are not, they're not actually who they claim to be. They're just appearing a certain way for the sake of others. And so what we find is if we're going to heed this warning from Jesus, we need to really learn how to avoid this trap. And so we're going to be looking at this passage in light of that. We need to avoid the trap of hypocrisy. By the way, there is an irony here. What, in fact, are the Pharisees and Sadducees trying to do? They're trying to trap Jesus. And yet, what do we find? They right now are already trapped by their own hypocrisy. So Jesus is saying, don't fall into the trap they've fallen into. And so we need to avoid the trap of hypocrisy by uprooting several things. And the first thing would be this. We need to uproot an insincere life. And we find that in verses 1-3. So when Jesus says, beware, he's talking to his disciples. The crowd is there as well, but he's instructing his disciples specifically. The crowd is within earshot. There are times he'll do that. He'll break into his disciples. He'll talk to everybody, but they're welcome to listen. They can find out what it means to be a disciple, to follow. And so he says, be careful of putting on that thing of acting. What is the hypocrisy? Well, we know very clearly what he's confronting. If you look back at his confrontation of the Pharisees in the previous section, chapter 11, verse 42, the three woes that he gave to the Pharisees, what does he say to them? You Pharisees, you pay the tithe and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, but you disregard justice and the love of God. And these things are things you should have done without neglecting the others. So you don't love God. And we've referenced that before as well. If you want to summarize the entire law, what is it? Love God, love others. That's it. And here Jesus is saying, Pharisees, you're so about the business of looking a certain way that the heart, the core, what it's to flow from isn't even there. You're just like an empty shell. And you're masquerading as if you are something that you're not. And so that's why Jesus says in verses 37 and following, when the Pharisees offended, right, because Jesus came to lunch, but he did not do the ceremonial washing, and Jesus is going, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside, you're full of robbery and wickedness. Again, it's an externalism. It's this desire to look a certain way and appear a certain way without dealing with the heart. That's an insincere life. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be careful with that, because as much as we'd want to look at the Pharisees and go, that's right, those hypocrites, those people who are just concerned with the outside, don't we also do the same thing? It shows up in all kinds of ways. You know, maybe it happens here. You don't dare talk about that or look like that or share that burden or share that thing, because if people knew you were struggling with that, well, what would they think? Well, we're told in James, confess your sins to one another so we can pray for each other. Now, am I saying because of that you're supposed to tell everybody everything? No, I'm saying we're supposed to cultivate friendships and have trusted brothers and sisters that we can go to. We need to spend time with one another and talk about God and the things of God. We're supposed to live a life of confession and repentance. You think about King David, remember that whole thing with Bathsheba, and he committed murder to cover up that sin. And he says in the Psalm, you know, that he writes, he goes, you know, when I kept quiet about my sin, my bones were wasting away as with the fever heat of summer. Interesting, bones inside himself, his inner self was dried out, was parched. And then what does he say? But then I confessed my sins to the Lord, and he forgave my sin. And then he says, let now those who are godly rejoice in you and follow you. And the rest of the psalm just kind of unfurls in this beautiful display of what a repentant life looks like before God. And that was murder. That was taking another man's wife. And so there's this sense in which we're told throughout the pages of Scripture, this focusing on the outside of the cup is deadly. And the people who are most, most vulnerable to that sin are the religious. Jesus doesn't say here, beware of the leaven of the tax collector. He doesn't say, beware of the leaven of the sinner. No, he says, beware of the leaven of the most religiously upright person around at that time. Be careful. And so that hypocrisy of the insincere life is something that we desperately need to avoid. Yeah, on the outside, they gave a lot of money away, but on the inside, they didn't love God or other people. They loved their status in the community. They loved the praise of other people. They had a religious preoccupation with certain things, certain sins that they wouldn't do, but they totally forgot that God looks at the heart. And just in case people are content with that, yeah, well, it's okay. I'm just going to focus on the outside because no one's ever going to see the inside. Jesus goes, that's not true. And so he continues his warning in verse 2. Nothing covered up. There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Interestingly, that warning very well could have to do with the plotting that's happening right now against Jesus' life. There's lots of whispering going on in hidden rooms. Let's get this guy. Everyone's going to know about it. And we find the Bible telling us in different places, yeah, that this idea that I can have this secret compartment way over here of whatever and it's never going to be known is just not true. Romans 2:16 describes this. He said, the Apostle Paul writes this, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says this, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Matthew 12 says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. 1 Timothy 5 says this, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So there's this concept of, well, I'm just going to keep this thing hidden here, whatever it is. Jesus is telling us it's not going to be hidden. Sometimes it's revealed in our lifetime. Sometimes it's not revealed until the judgment. The point is this. There is no such thing as that compartment that is kept apart, that you can keep the lid on it. And so when Jesus gives this warning, he's saying, don't pretend like your act is going to be something that people actually will, in the end, buy. They won't. And more importantly, God sees it all. And so as the warning comes from Jesus, he's saying that leaven, beware of it. Stay clear of it. Don't be trapped by it. And so the question all of us need to ask is our life before God one of sincerity? Or am I just scrubbing the outside of the cup so much and I'm not actually dealing with my heart before God? We're told in another poetic section of the Old Testament, watch over the wellsprings of your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. We're called to cultivate a heart before God that is sincere before him and others. How do we do that? Well, clearly, it's confessing our sin. It's repenting of our sin. It's coming before God to receive his mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And it's not putting on airs in front of other people. Again, we're back to that. Bring your baggage in here with you. Please don't clean up your act. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you've never come to Jesus, Jesus is not saying to you, you clean up your act morally and then you can come to me, then I'll receive you. No, he's saying, come to me right now. And I will change, and I will transform, and I will forgive you, and I will cleanse you from the inside out by grace, not of your own doing, a gift from him. But for those of us who are walking with Christ, we need to very much make sure we're not falling into this insincere externalism, because it's deadly. I've often thought of it kind of like, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It has not happened to me, but I thought it could happen to me. when you see like the bowl of fruit on the table, you know? Some of the fake fruit looks really real now, folks. I'm just going to tell you. You know, and if I wasn't, in fact, in a store where they're selling, you know, furniture and stuff, who knows? I might take a bite of that stuff. I might. It's not real. It looks real. It's not real. And that's what we're called to, is don't allow that insincere life to overtake you. Because it will, because it's like leaven, and a little bit gets in there, and the next thing you know it, you've been pulled into that. So again, we must avoid the trap of hypocrisy by avoiding not only the insincere life, but secondly, we need to also avoid unfocused fear. We need to uproot that. We need to get rid of unfocused fear. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 4-7 describe this in a very interesting way. And I think it's connected to this idea of just focusing on the outside, that insincere life, because that is driven by what? The fear of man. I care about what people think more than I care about what God thinks. And so now I'm going to clean the outside of this cup. What about the inside? That doesn't matter. They don't see that part. They just see the outside. And so Jesus is saying, be careful who you're afraid of, and don't allow your fear to be unfocused so that you just start fearing things that are not actually worthy of your fear, especially other people. So in verse 4, he says, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. By the way, he's calling them my friends, right? He's saying, hey, disciples, you are my friends. That's huge. That's a big thing for Jesus to say. But he's saying, hey, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there's no more they can do. I mean, so essentially Jesus is saying, what is the worst thing that a person can do to you? Well, they could kill me. Yeah, exactly. So what? I think for most of us, we're like, what? No, they could kill me. And the Lord's like, yeah. But what can God do? God kills. He can do that. He can take away the life he's given. When a person does that, it's murder. When God does it, he's simply taking back what he gave. That's the whole point. You can't murder someone because they're an image bearer and you didn't give them the life, so you can't take it away. God gives life, he can remove it, and he does. We're told in places in 1 Corinthians and other places that there are times when out of care and love for a believer, he will actually end their life so that they don't sin and dishonor his name more. It's an act of mercy from God. That's in reference to the Lord's table and people taking it in an unworthy manner. But God can kill, but more than that, he says, he has authority to cast into hell. And he says, yes, I tell you, fear him. Hell is a real thing. Gehenna is the place Jesus is referring to. It was the ravine near Jerusalem where the trash would be burned. And so if you're standing there listening to Jesus, you know all about Gehenna, the fire of Gehenna, because it's always burning. When you walked by, you would smell the stench of the trash. But on top of that, you would see the smoke going up too. And this fire was burning constantly because there's a lot of trash to be burned. And so when Jesus describes hell, he's describing for us a place of unending anguish for those who have rejected God. And they are in that torment for eternity. And Jesus is saying you don't want to offend or neglect or turn away from the one who has the authority to cast into hell. That's worse than just physical death. And so you need to fear God. And so he makes that very clear. And then he makes a shift. And we're almost like, wait, what happened? What is Jesus doing here? Notice what he says. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yeah, sparrows, they're around all the time. People see sparrows all the time. They're not that valuable. Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. God keeps track of every one of them. Every sparrow. And then he goes on to say, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So every hair you have, now granted, as we get older, we have less of those hairs up there, okay? So you think, oh, Lord, it's not as hard as it used to be, right? But the point is, how many you have, he knows them. each one. And so there's this way in which Jesus shifts. He says, you know, fear God, fear him. He is the one who can cast into hell. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. He comes in judgment. And yet, notice this, God cares. Isn't that amazing? The same scriptures that teach us to fear this God of holy, awesome might are the same scriptures that tell us, and it's the same Savior who teaches us, this God is caring about you individually. And that's why Jesus says in verse 7, do not fear. Huh. So I'm to fear and I'm not to fear exactly. And that's what focused fear is. Focused fear is a fear that rightly sees God as the awesome creator and majesty and ruler who holds the entire universe together, who created it effortlessly because he's the God of infinite power and holds it together now effortlessly because, again, his power cannot be diminished in any way. And yet, he individually, graciously, lovingly cares about you. And there's all kinds of particulars in that description, isn't it? Because the hair on your head, let's face it, you don't know the number of the hairs in your head. Well, maybe you do, if there's not that many. But you know, my point is, you don't know. You don't know those details. You don't know how many sparrows fell yesterday. You don't know. He does. The picture here is this. God has a more intimate, caring, compassionate view of you than you have of yourself. And yet, he is to be feared as the ruler and maker of all things. And we hold to both. And so when our fear is fear in awe, fear in reverence, and yet, at the same time, we're mindful of how 1 John tells us perfect love casts out fear. When those two things are held in tension, that's when our fear is focused. And when we have focused fear in that way, holding those two things together, that's when we're able to avoid the trap of hypocrisy. Because we fear God, we're like, I don't want to offend God. I don't want to trifle with God. I'm not going to just go into this little, you know, double life. If I'm going to hold on to this little compartment over here and keep it the way I want it to be, I'm going to, you know, treat people the way I want to. Apart from church, I wouldn't do it at church, but at work, well, hey man, I'm at work, whatever. I'm different there. Or I'm different at home. Or I'm different when I'm alone in front of a computer. Or I'm different when I'm in this place where I can grant grace or love to someone, but I just don't feel like it, so I'm not going to. I can make a difference in someone's life, but I got my own agenda. I got what I want to do. And no one's going to know. That's not fearing God. At the same time, when our fear isn't focused, and we don't grasp his love and his compassion and his grace, we actually distort the character of God. And we start walking around as people who have to, I don't know, jump through hoops, live rigorous religious lives in order to gain God's favor. That also is not the gospel. Now again, the gospel is this. Perfect love casts out fear. So stand before God in awe and in fear and in trembling. Be like Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. There it is. And when we're living in that way, we avoid the trap of hypocrisy. So again, let's make sure that we uproot unfocused fear. And if anything, we're called to cultivate focused fear. To live this way before the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? Do not fear. Why? You're more valuable than many sparrows. Valuable to who? To the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Huh. Way more valuable. Matter of fact, Jesus is there, why? To rescue the lost. To save sinners. Just like you and me. So we need to avoid the trap of hypocrisy by uprooting an insincere life, by uprooting unfocused fear, and lastly also, by uprooting unfaithful words. Uprooting unfaithful words. We see that in verses 8 through 12. It is really interesting how many times a term that describes speaking comes up in this next paragraph. You've got confessing, you've got denying, you've got speaking a word, you've got blasphemy, you've got what you are to say, you've got what you ought to say. Those are all words throughout verses 8 through 12. And so certainly the focus is speaking, but again, why is it so much Jesus' focus? Because as he's already taught, words flow from where? The heart. Again, if I have a problem with speaking, if I have a problem getting angry at people and using angry words, my problem isn't with my words. My problem is with my heart. The words are just showing that. So Jesus is saying here, when you're living a sincere life before me, when you're actually walking with me from your heart, it's going to change the way that you speak. And that's why he goes on to say, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Wow, what's he talking about? He's talking about that day of judgment. He's talking about the day where he's going to come and we will all stand before him. And really, he's describing here this denial of Jesus. It's not like the temporary wavering that we see in Peter's life. When he denies the Lord. No, this instead is someone who, because they love the world, because they don't want to experience any form of from person to person shame or neglect or a delay in what they want, they're instead declining to recognize Jesus as Savior and King in front of other people. And so I love how J.C. Ryle put it. He put it this way. He said this: the difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It never was easy at any period, and it never will be easy as long as the world stands. It's sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. So again, this is back to the sincere life, insincere life. If you have a sincere life before the Lord, you know what's going to happen? The people around you, they're going to know that you're a Christ follower. Unless you deliberately hide it. And that can be challenging. I mean, who likes being ridiculed? Do you enjoy that? Who likes having, you know, opposition from others? Or contempt? Who likes being mocked? You know, in the workplace, it'll cost you. It might cost you a promotion or two or three or more. You know, in your family life, you know what? It might be one of those things where you're kind of going, oh, Lord, help me. Help me to know. You know, we're having dinner again at Uncle Harry's house. I know what he's going to do because he's had this agenda against believers for a long time and I've come to know Jesus. Do I tell him? That's going to be a long dinner. Do you tone it down? Do you kind of back out? A sincere life before the Lord is going to mean this. What you see in me is not who I parade as. It's not who I masquerade as. What you see in me is who I am. And I'm following Jesus. Now, by the way, let's be careful here. You know, Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and following says something like this. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. What does that mean? There's an unwise way to conduct yourself before outsiders. Make the most of the opportunity. What's that mean? There's a way to squander the opportunities with your outside friends and family. Seasoning your speech with salt. What does that mean? It is possible for you, with your speech, well-intentioned as it may be, to take the top off the salt shaker, have the meal there, and go, foof. And by doing so, you are not taking advantage of the opportunity. And it's showing you to be unwise in the way you conduct yourself with your unbelieving family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, etc. So we need to keep that in mind. Just, you know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the godly will be persecuted. You know, and you're like, yeah, that's true. But you being that neighbor can also get you persecuted, okay? That's why even we're told, if you are persecuted, let it be because you're walking with Jesus, not because you're breaking the law or being rude embittered or seeking your own way. You know, there's all kinds of ways we can couch things in such a way that we're like, oh, people don't like me, but you know, hey, I'm just following the Lord. It's like, no, you're not following the Lord. You're actually just, you don't know how to keep the salt lid on the salt shaker, my friend. So we find here that we need to confess Christ and we need to be those who speak of him and confess him before people. Or by doing so, we're actually showing that we do not have a sincere life before him. We're showing that we have not really truly come to him. And in light of that, there's a denial that comes from Jesus as well. Verse 10 is then he goes on. Again, words is the theme here. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. There's been a lot of discussion on this verse. And it's important because Jesus is saying, as he's in his earthly ministry and as he's going through and as people are encountering him, there are people that are saying all kinds of things against him. And he's like, that's going to be forgiven. What does he say on the cross? Lord, forgive them. Why? They do not know what they do. So often this is like people who are just ignorant. But then there's another deliberate, willful, settled hostility toward Christ, towards his work. There's also the actual taking of Jesus' work and attributing it to the devil, to Satan. And so this phrase, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, comes up in Matthew and in Mark and here in Luke. And every time it comes up, it's in a specific context that it comes up. So in the book of Matthew, Jesus is preaching and doing miracles, and the Pharisees see that and they go, you know what? You know how he's casting out demons? He's doing it by the power of the devil. That's how he's doing it. So he's just, this is kind of like a big fake. Like he's got his own team members and they're kind of like, you know, he's doing this gentle little push and they're like, you know, falling down just to show you, so he can show himself powerful. And Jesus says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven. What you're doing is you're taking the work that the Spirit of God is doing through me and you are attributing it to Satan. And so very specifically in that account in Matthew, that's what was happening. Mark, it's the same thing. Jesus is performing miracles. He's casting out demons. And there the Pharisees are saying, well, we can't deny the demon was cast out, so we got to think of something else. What are we going to do? Oh, I know. We're going to attribute that work to Satan himself because they can't deny the reality of what's happened. And so they are attributing to Satan a work that they knew full well was the work of God. Then we come to Luke here and we're reading it and we're going, okay, well, wait, the context seems different, doesn't it? Because he's talking about speech. He's talking about confessing me before people so that I will then confess you before the angels. He's talking about the judgment day. He's talking about words spoken against him are going to be forgiven. And then he brings up the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? It appears to be at first glance in a different context until we flip back. And I'd encourage you to do that. Flip back. And as we go back, we find that this same accusation was made of Jesus earlier. In chapter 11, verse 14. So in the earlier portion of the very chapter we were just in, he was casting out a demon. And look what happens in verse 15. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So there's the accusation. In other words, what Luke is doing is he's actually connecting it to the same thing. This is all one segment, one chapter, you might think. And so he's tying back and saying, look, to take what I am doing, that the Spirit is doing through me, and to attribute that to Satan, to be so hardened of heart, to reject the gospel and the good news to the point where you're actually going to say all those wonderful things that are happening are by Satan, is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it's not going to be forgiven. So that's what he's talking about. And this is a specific sin that happens at a specific time when Jesus is in his earthly ministry. He's doing these miracles, and people are attributing those miracles to the devil rather than to God. So would someone, people have come to me, hey, I think I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to tell you, Jesus is not physically here right now. This is not something that you can actually do. But secondly, the fact that you're coming to me to talk to me about it is an indication that, you know what, this isn't what you're doing. Because the whole point of the attitude even behind that sin was this. We know this is of God. We don't care. We are rejecting that completely. So much so, we're going to attribute those good, beautiful, wonderful things to Satan. So if that's something that troubles you, if you were to come to me and knock on my office door and say, can we talk? I'm concerned that I did that. I would just say the fact that you're coming to talk to me is an indication that this is not what you're engaged in. However, the principle from this would be this. If you are rejecting Jesus, if you are rejecting his work of salvation, if you are rejecting him, this is a time to be warned, because you are removing yourself from the possibility of salvation. And whether it's technically the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here, the principle from this would be to reject him and to attribute what he's doing to anything else, especially to Satan, would be to turn away from him and to not receive that gift. And there's eternal consequences for this, as was already described. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus then moves on, again, talking about it again. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't worry about what you are going to say. And of course, people take this verse and apply it all kinds of ways too. As a matter of fact, this is the reason why I am never going to prepare another message ever again. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those moments where you are taken and you are in a hostile situation and you're not sure what to do. It's that very moment, by the way, that you're called to courage with your neighbor or your family member. And you're like, I don't know what to say. Because here's what happens in our minds. I don't know what to say, therefore, I'm not going to say anything. That was a mistake. I don't know what to say. Granted, that's all of us. I experience that all the time. I don't know what to say, therefore, I'm going to speak anyway. Because the Lord's got it. The Lord's mightily working through you in that moment. And don't allow your thought of, I don't know what to say, to stop you from speaking. Instead, share, talk, trust him. Bring up scripture. Bring up care for the person in the moment. How many people are we around each and every day at various moments and times, and we are not exactly sure of what's happening in their life, but we know this much. They're hurting. They're lonely. They're afraid. You realize that you're in proximity to them, not because you just so happen to be in proximity to them. You've actually been placed there. Not one of your coworkers is there randomly. God put you there to be someone who brings light. Now, that doesn't mean every time you open your mouth and because of this, it's going to come out beautifully just the way you want it to. It doesn't mean you're not going to have those thoughts after the conversation of, man, why didn't I say that? Oh, I could have said this. That's all of us. But we can't let the fear stop us from speaking. Jesus, in this section, is actually preparing his disciples for persecution. He knows what's happening right now with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. They are preparing to kill him. He's also preparing them for the fact that they are going to be forced to defend their faith. Matter of fact, just days after Jesus ascends into heaven, that's when Peter and John are arrested by the temple police. They're hauled before the Sanhedrin. And certainly it would have been tempting for them to be afraid of the persecution and of failing to be a witness for Christ. But Jesus told them not to worry. And what do you see through the book of Acts? Oh man, you see a whole bunch of courage, don't you? Why? Because Jesus has told them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, or remember, or hold on to this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice how that whole thing is sandwiched between two things. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's like the two sides of the taco shell. The stuff in the middle, go make disciples, do this stuff. It's surrounded by those two beautiful declarations and promises. And that's what fueled the boldness of the apostolic witness and the witness of the early church. And literally, they were put in front of law officials, governors, magistrates, temple authorities, oftentimes with the threat of persecution and immediate harm. And yet they stood and they fulfilled God's call on their life. And so that promise was especially there for the apostles, but it's also, the principle of it is also here for us. We too can trust the Lord in those moments. There was Thomas Cranmer. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was actually the author of the Book of Common Prayer. And on the forefront of the English Reformation, he served many years faithfully there in England. But then Bloody Mary took the throne. And so the Roman Catholic Church condemned Cranmer to die. And so he was forced to watch in anguish as his friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake in the middle there of Oxford. And for a time, when Cranmer saw that, he actually faltered. He feared the pains of the body more than he feared the great living God. And so because of that, he actually did recant his faith. And he saw very much the cost that his friends had undergone. And so, but then, thankfully, later he recanted his recantation. And so on the eve of his execution, after retracting his recantations, he looked right in the face of the fear and realized that he actually feared God more than he feared the Queen of England and the fiery pains of death. And so he, by the help of the Holy Spirit, he went to his death making one last bold, courageous, faithful declaration of the gospel. The fact that we're saved by grace through faith. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one who rescues, not our religious efforts. And so in his farewell remarks to people, he said this, quote, "To care less for this world and more for God and the world to come, and not to fear the queen, but only the power of God." God is not calling you in this moment to burn at the stake. At least not yet, thankfully. But he is asking you. He's calling you to do some things that are vitally important in the same way that Cranmer did, to take a stand for what's true, for allowing your speech to reflect your heart of sincerity before God, to give your life in everything you do as a spiritual act of worship to God. To not hold back, but to have courage to live in this way, to conduct yourself with wisdom toward the outsider, to make the most of those opportunities, to season your speech with salt, to cultivate a sincere life before Him, to cultivate in your life focused fear, and to cultivate also this heart that is true to God, that reflects that devotion and that love in what you say. May the Lord grace us to avoid the trap of hypocrisy. And may He be glorified as we walk with Him in the light to see others do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we look to You and ask that You would help us to truly avoid the trap of hypocrisy. Grace us, Lord, to take to heart Your warning and to praise You for the gospel that actually does clean the inside of the cup, to praise You for the grace that's available for all who will turn to You and seek forgiveness. Thank You that You make us white as snow because of what Jesus did, and help us to walk in You and with You and for You to Your glory. We ask these things in our Savior's name, Jesus the King. Amen.